Grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of kings on earth. Let us pray. Almighty God, whose Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the light of the world, grant that your people, illumined by your word and sacrament, may shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, so that he may be known, worshipped, and obeyed to the ends of the earth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you in the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, now and forever. Amen. As I was thinking about how to pull the imagery of the vision that we saw last week into this week, some of you saw that I couldn't think of a better way to do it without referencing one of my favorite movies of all time, Tombstone. In the opening, somewhat jarring scene, a gang of wicked men called the Cowboys ride up to a little Mexican iglesia and slaughter an entire bridal party in cold blood. As they're walking away to eat the food, the women are being ravaged in the background. A priest comes out yelling in Spanish, and Johnny Ringo, the villain, coldly turns and shoots him square between the eyes. The leader of the gang asks what that old priest said. As cold as ice, Ringo says he was quoting the Bible, Revelation. Behold the pale horse. The man who sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. The scene then changes to Wyatt Earp and his horse getting off a train in Tombstone, and you know immediately that Wyatt is a bad dude, but in a good way. The movie proceeds to display how these wicked men are terrorizing the town of Tombstone, the women and children and elderly in particular. As the tension builds, everyone knows that if Wyatt would just engage, he could put an end to the evil, but he delays. And he delays until finally he's had enough. The Cowboys kill one of his brothers, cripple another, and attempt to murder their wives. And in a chilling scene, Earp begins to pour out the vengeance that has been building throughout the entire movie. And as one of the Cowboys runs off, Earp hollers, "Run, you cur! Tell all the other curs the law is coming. You tell them I'm coming, and hell's coming with me, you hear? Hell's coming with me." In that moment, every man that has ever watched that movie is ready to fight for his loved one. It's chilling. You know that those evil men are about to get exactly what they deserve for what they've done. And there's a sense in which it is absolutely righteous to want violent, murderous evildoers to get justice. To even cry wicked men to reap what they've sown isn't inherently wicked. We explored that some in our Advent series a couple of years ago when we walked through some of the imprecatory psalms, and we'll see that same kind of prayer of the saints this morning, not on earth, but in heaven. In fact, part of what we pray when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is praying that God's perfect justice would be done everywhere. The wonderful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that as we pray that prayer, we can trust that whatever God's perfect justice is, it will be done. Either on sinners for their sin, or on the sinless Son of God for it. Now we live in a tension of understanding how can these both be true. But at no time is God's justice opposed to his mercy. And our text today will teach us exactly how this can possibly be the case, even for the vilest of sinners. And so, saints and visitors of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's holy word from 2 Chronicles 24 and Revelation 6, where we will see an unveiling of Jesus, the kinsman avenger. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and the king listened to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet God sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him. And by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash, the king, did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." Now, Revelation 6. When the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the land?" And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, Amen. Be seated. Now, what I'm about to ask is simply a formality. Can I offend you real quick? I've been a Christian for about 20 years now, and Christians are some of the biggest pansies I have ever known. Now, I don't mean Christians are meek, gentle, and willing to suffer in silence. That would be a compliment. I mean they're whiners. And to be fair, that doesn't only apply to Christians, but it does apply. And I think it's because, to the degree that someone is self-righteous, proud, and entitled, they will be a pansy. And not only unable to suffer, but unwilling to suffer faithfully. And it's professing Christians with a stunted view of reality and an impotent gospel that are often the quickest to take offense, the quickest to play the victim card, the quickest to lash out at the first hint of someone saying or doing something they even perceive mean to them, let alone actually violent. In an anemic Christian culture that flattens out every text and every sin and every picture and just supposedly preaches the gospel of faith alone every week and then tells everyone to go be Jesus to the world, we end up confused. We think that all sin is equally heinous and that every individual is just saved by believing in someone named Jesus, and then he looks so much like us and we think we are him. And so we take unto ourselves things which only belong to him. And some of the things we take unto ourselves is the title of judge, jury, and avenger of personal offenses. May it not be so among us. Scripturally speaking, the exact opposite should be the case. Christians should be the most long-suffering, the most merciful, the most patient, and the most willing to endure personal offenses of anyone on the planet. But we're only able to do that if we have a biblical view of ourselves, of our sin, and of our Savior. That takes humility. That takes work. That takes patiently allowing ourselves to be shaped by the whole story of God, the whole gospel. Something that can and will happen as we see in God's Word things like we see here in Revelation 6. As Jesus opens this fifth seal, if we have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches and eyes to see a little more clearly, we can grow in our understanding of who Jesus is and who we are and what our lives should be like as we entrust ourselves to Christ, who is the Avenger. Now, to do that, we're going to unpack this revelation by answering questions. Who are these people crying out for vengeance? What are they waiting for? And then how did Jesus answer their prayer? Now, remember, we are still in the heavenly vision that began way back in Revelation 4. We began the whole book of Revelation showing that it is not a mystical book about the future, but it is a prophetic epistle to actual churches, and that the events that John is seeing and writing about are signified versions of what Jesus prophesied about in his Olivet Discourse. Once we begin to see how John's gospel pairs with Revelation, we've seen a lot more similarities between John's writings and those of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this scene drives that home again. Now, to pull this whole vision back into perspective, verse 9 says that Jesus, the Lamb of God, who after being slaughtered has ascended to the right hand of God and is worthy to break these seals and open the scroll, is worthy precisely because he was slain. He opens this fifth seal of the seven. All seven seals have to be opened before any of this can take place. Last week, we saw the Lamb open four seals, and we saw those four horsemen were Jesus' horsemen that he had sent to patrol the land after his ascension. As commander of the Lord's army, Jesus sent the white horsemen to conquer the nations by bringing them under the lordship of Christ. He sent his red horsemen to divide families, cutting off the faithless and adopting the faithful. He sent his black horse to starve the apostates, but baptize and commune the faithful. And as the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, Jesus sent his green horseman to be an aroma of death to those who are perishing, but an aroma of life to those who are being saved. And now, after a few decades of faithful patrol, these horsemen are called back up into the heavens. They're given a crown and a sword, scales and covenant judgments, so that when the trumpets are blown, they might ride out again and do as their commander commands. And so just as those horses and their riders have come back up into the heavens, when Jesus opens this fifth seal, what John sees isn't a people in the land or on the earth. He's seeing a people who are in the heavens already. Remember, we are in the heavenly tabernacle. And so whoever these souls are, they are the souls of some who are already in heaven. And their location and their reason for dying gives us a clue that these aren't just any and every person who has ever died and therefore waiting to go to heaven. John sees a particular people under the altar. People that we are told were slain for or because of the Word of God and for bearing witness to Him. And yet even their witness bearing was a particular kind of witness bearing. Their witness bearing was their martyrdom. Now, if you're able to turn into your handout, you can see that These are actually the Old Testament saints who were slain by their brethren and who were waiting for the Messiah to prove their testimony. Hebrews 11 is referred to as the Hall of Faith. And as the author wraps up with the ages of the prophets, he says that there are those who were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword, who were commended for their faith, but did not receive that what was promised because God was preparing something better that required the death of a few more martyrs. Now, we're used to saying, well, Jesus hasn't come back yet because there are still people yet to be saved. And that's true where we are in redemptive history as far as it goes. But back then, we actually find out Jesus hadn't come back yet because there were still faithful martyrs who had to be killed. Witnesses had to die by the hands of their brethren to fill up the measures of God's wrath. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 23? It's there in front of you. In his rebuking of the wicked, murderous, religious leaders, Jesus pronounced curses on them for being just like their fathers who killed the prophets. They're acting so self-righteous in their condemnation of Jesus and his followers, and in so doing, they are witnessing against themselves that they are just like the wicked men who have always killed the faithful witnesses of God. All the way from Abel, who Cain killed because God preferred his offerings, to Zechariah, who Jesus says they murdered between the sanctuary and the altar where these saints are. And so if we allow our Old Testament reading and Jesus' words to then inform what we're seeing in the book of Revelation, as we should always do, right? Then these people crying out for vengeance are those who have been murdered not by the godless Gentiles, but by those who profess to be the most godly among them. And their self-righteousness, these very godly sounding people were willing to literally murder the faithful messengers of God who would dare call them to repentance, who would dare tell them the Messiah they thought they were waiting for was actually against them and not for them. How dare they? That supposedly judgy rebuke infuriated these supposed God worshippers so much they were able to justify themselves in turning on and slaughtering preachers of the gospel. Since the very first murder of this particular kind, 4,000 years before this, Abel's blood has been crying out for vindication. Language we heard all the way to Zechariah, whose father, as he was dying, prayed, "May the Lord see and avenge." Now, that it had been the Jews themselves who had murdered their own prophets was such a common knowledge that they're all recorded in a first century Jewish text called the Lives of the Prophets. In their own literature, they recorded six faithful prophets being murdered by their own people. An interesting number as we're entering into Revelation. Isaiah was sawn in two by the evil Jewish king Manasseh. Ahaziah is recorded as having struck Joel so hard in the head with his staff that the prophet died 2 days later. An angry Jewish mob stoned Habakkuk in Jerusalem and Jeremiah in Egypt. Ezekiel was killed by a member of the tribe of Dan, which will be important next week. And then finally, Zechariah. Six prophets had their blood spilled for daring to rebuke the proud, self-righteous, entitled God worshippers. Now that's six by their writings.
7 righteous prophets murdered, if you count Jesus, the greatest prophet whose blood speaks an even better word than the blood of Abel, we are told. Jesus' blood speaks an even better word than all the martyrs who went before him and who testified to him, because he was the fulfillment of all their prophecies. Jesus was a better Abel, the better second son slain by Israel by the firstborn son. Jesus was the better Joel, whose name means Yahweh is God, beaten for calling the wicked rulers to lament over their sins and for ushering in what he calls the day of the Lord. Jesus was the better Habakkuk and better Jeremiah, who wept over the sins of Israel and the injustice of the wicked, but was slain by an angry mob. He was the better Ezekiel, the priest turned prophet who went into a far land and declared the temple must be destroyed, and the better Zechariah, who rebuked the religious leaders for profaning God's house once it had been rebuilt. And so just like all the prophets before him, this prophet of prophets, Jesus, was slaughtered for his testimony. Now in Revelation 6, finally, the prophets who had so diligently searched the scriptures to find out what person or what time the Spirit of Christ was referring to were now seeing the subsequent glories they had waited so long for, even waiting after their death. Finally, Jesus, this Lamb who was slain just like them, has ascended to the throne. And when they see this ascension, they cry out in hopeful expectation, is it now? Is now the time? Or will it be longer? That's whose cries we're hearing from under this altar. Cries of those who have been literally murdered for their faith. Not the cries of those who died peacefully in their sleep, not the generic cries of the elect, and not the cries of those who were upset just because people were mean to them. These are the cries of those who have been murdered for proclaiming the good news that God is Lord and for daring to call out their countrymen for their apostasy. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the land? Over 4,000 years for Abel. 750 years for Joel and Isaiah. 600 years for Habakkuk, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. 500 years for Zechariah. How long, O Lord? Finally, the one they'd been waiting on, the one they'd longed for, the one who'd been slaughtered himself and who has now paved the way for them by his own blood to enter the heavenlies, had arisen and was ascending. Will you take us with you? Not yet. In what must have been an encouragement to the persecuted recipients of this letter, these martyred saints are given white robes that Jesus promises to those who conquered death by bearing faithful witness. These saints had indeed been faithful. They had indeed been cleansed, indeed had conquered, but they must rest a little longer. The Pharisees weren't yet finished filling up the bowls of wrath with the blood of the saints. After Pentecost, Jesus, as he said he would, sent prophets and wise men and scribes to proclaim the good news of his lordship. And just as he said would happen, some of them killed, crucified, beaten in synagogues, and were persecuted from town to town. And he said he was going to return to the land soon to avenge all their blood from Abel to Zechariah, but the full number of the New Testament apostles and prophets hadn't died yet. Stephen had to be stoned first. James had to be run through with a sword first. Paul had to be beheaded, and Peter had to be crucified upside down. Then the end would come. But for now, a little longer. And so that's who these people are and what they're waiting for, and even a little bit of how Jesus answered their prayer. Now, in about 7 years after this prayer, Jesus really answered their prayer. We'll see next week that the sixth seal reveals that Jesus is preparing to destroy the old world by destroying Israel with a vision straight out of Genesis 37 of destroying the sun and the moon and the stars. But for now, let's contemplate the fifth seal in the lives of the deaths of the martyrs. Let's contemplate their prayer and let the person of Jesus sink in so that we can live faithfully in this very real tension that we feel. Now, first off, it does us well to remember that the saints that cried out for vengeance had literally been murdered. And even still, their prayers for justice were not at odds with hopes of repentance and mercy. The prophets who were killed were trying to get the people to repent of their sins and receive God's mercy. And so Zechariah's last words for God to avenge his death are straight in step with Stephen's. Lord, don't hold this against them. Neither dying men acted like self-righteous, entitled pansies when faced with literal death at the hands of their persecutors. Both men followed their Savior in that they entrusted themselves to the one who judges justly rather than to take vengeance into their own hands. They knew that faithfully following their God came with a cost, and they were gladly willing to pay it. We just can't even. You like the flip thing I just did? Should I say won't even? Christian parents can, but they won't put up with difficult children who test their patience without blowing up at them. Christian employees won't put up with a boss who's a jerk. Christian wives won't put up with a husband who comes home in a bad mood after putting up with the boss who was a jerk. Christian husbands won't put up with a wife who's resistant to their leadership. We lose our tempers. We neglect doing the hard, faithful thing. And then we go online and we seek tidbits of psychobabble so that we can feel even more justified and self-righteous to justify even more of our sin. We gossip to our spouses. We go online and conduct mini trials as though we are judge, jury, and executioner. And then we turn on friends and families and pastors who would dare call us to repentance. Don't tread on me has become our lived out gospel. But beloved, don't you see whose responses those are more closely related to? The very shiny Pharisees, whitewashed tombs, responding to suffering and a call to repentance by sinning out and lashing in anger is so much closer to the response of the faithless, self-righteous, arrogant, entitled Jews than the faithful, humble, dependent, long-suffering witnesses that God calls us to be who are in Christ. We've been telling people for generations they are amazing and they're wonderful and they should have more self-esteem and you shouldn't put up with anybody who gets in the way of their happiness. We've been telling people that grace and mercy and forgiveness are opposed to justice. And we wonder why in the world we live in what professes to be a kind and loving world, but in an instant blows up in anger the slightest inconvenience, let alone actual persecution. Responses like that are indicative of a people who have forgotten the gospel. There's a scene in Lion King where Mufasa looks down on Simba. You've forgotten who you are, and therefore forgotten me. If we are utterly hopeless in and of ourselves, apart from the infinite grace and mercy of God in Christ to save us, which we are, and if we know that He has in fact treated us with love and mercy and grace, how can we justify being anything other than patient with our loved ones, even our enemies, when they turn against us? Now, it should be said that having a disposition of grace and mercy doesn't mean that you neglect discipline or that there aren't real consequences for sin and justice that needs to be sought. And some of you have been hurt or are being hurt and then are told you have to forgive or just let it go. But that's not true either. If someone is hurting you or if someone is trying to keep you from getting help in the name of the gospel, they're a liar. You should absolutely come to one of your elders or deacons so that we can make sure that you are safe and are being taken care of. Mercy and justice are not opposed to one another. God's Word provides us what we need to be merciful to repentant sinners and with guidance as to how to deal with evildoers, and it requires both. On the one hand, Christians should be the most willing to patiently endure personal suffering because we know God is merciful. And then on the other hand, Christians should be the most eager to pursue justice for those who are suffering at the hands of lawless men because God is just. It is only the Christian gospel that can empower us and instruct us to be merciful to sinners and just to them. And we need both. Now, if you're sitting here this morning, I can guarantee you haven't received anything worse at the hands of evil men than Abel, than the prophets, or our Lord Jesus. And so if they can pray for justice and mercy, so can you. And if they can faithfully bear up under suffering, even suffering unto death, for the glory of God and for the life of the world, so can you. Amen? Let's pray.